Our scripture today is found in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you.' This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch my hand out and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall plunder the Egyptians." May the Lord bless the reading of the scripture. You may be seated.
Let's go to the Lord one more time and ask for his blessing upon this word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have allowed us the privilege of reading your word, and now we ask that you would sanctify your words unto our hearts for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of this morning's message is, "Who is your God?" And I'd like to get us thinking along that lines, and then the lines of the name that was referenced here in the passage. So I want to present you with a question. And do you know why your parents chose your name? Most of you probably do. Maybe some of you have never considered it. Maybe you never got a straight answer from your parents. I don't know. Some in here may have been named after a special relative that the parents felt that they wanted to honor by carrying on the name. Some names may have a particularly special meaning to your parents, and so they applied that name based on the meaning of that name. Some names are named strictly by way of, we looked it up in a name book and we both agreed that this was a name we liked, and so we gave the child that name. And that's the way it works in our culture. In fact, Cindy and I have a dear friend she's a hoot to hear her tell the story. But she tells the story that her name was determined by her parents over a game of Scrabble. I mean, she has you in stitches going, "Seriously, Mom and Dad, that's all the more work you put into it? Scrabble, and I won't say her name, but to hear her, she goes, and that's the word you chose out of all the words you probably made?" And so it's interesting that was the mechanism they used to determine the name. Now, they like the name. It's kind of a made-up name, but it's interesting how our society differs so much from the ancient Near East. In fact, today we'll learn the importance of personal names in the ancient Near East. In fact, let's do this. Let's grab your bulletin, and let's make sure we have an understanding of what the outline says on the back here, you'll notice I also give you an insert for you. The teachers in here love when I put out the inserts. You have an insert to help you. We're going to go through that to make sure we've got a grasp. This is a little bit of a heady topic. And rather than dumb down the topic, we're going to go. I've written out a little more robust outline for us to follow. And with each outline, I've given a point, so the point can't be lost on this. So please make note of that. Our takeaway for today, this is that. When I say takeaway, that means this is the truth that applies to me. We're going to study about Egypt, the Egyptians, God, and the Israelites. But the truth that is applicable to me today that I can walk away with in addition to the knowledge I will learn, but the truth that I can apply in my life is this: knowing the meaning behind God's name, Yahweh, that's the L-O-R-D, all in caps, helps us better grasp the greatness of our God's ability to free us from affliction and bondage that we face in our lives. And we all face affliction and bondage, whether it's from our own sinfulness or by that of a sinful world applying it in our lives. We all have the difficult situations, the difficult people, the people you're like, oh, gosh, I don't know if I can be under, or yeah, I'll say under that authority again today when I go into work. Oh, this person just tears me down every time I'm in their presence. So whether it's affliction or suffering we have in our lives based on our own sinfulness, we all understand that as well, or it comes from outside, from a sinful world, we can all understand this truth that God's name, if we can get a better grasp of the name he gave the name so that the Israelites, his people, could better grasp his ability to free them from the affliction and bondage that they were facing, in which they had cried out to him, please save us. So it's important that we understand this name he uses. So as we look at this, let's take a look at bullet point one there. Say to the people of Israel, and you'll notice that I have that all in caps. That's because there's three different groups he talks about. Say to the people of Israel. Say to the elders of Israel. Say to the king of Egypt. And those are the three areas that we're going to see. What is it? Why does he differ in what he says? Certainly there's a lot of continuity, but we're noticing the differences in particular of what he says. And why does he change something up for the different people groups? So in bullet point one, we have say to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And we'll be in verses 13 to 15. And the point or the takeaway that we have here is that name implies I am the self-existent, unchanging God of the covenant and God of eternity. All that's packed into this name he calls himself, this I am. So let's take a look and read Exodus 3, 13 to 15. Then Moses said to God, behold, and the next word that anybody who's following along in the ESV says is if. And we saw last week that I don't agree that this is Moses' declining God and saying, yeah, no, I'm really not sure if I'm going to do this. In fact, we noticed that in the ancient Near East, as well as two times in our Bibles, done by King David himself, we saw how that the statement, but who am I or who am I, was a statement used to say, I'm willing to do it. But the honor is an incredibly esteemed honor that you're asking me to partake in. So it's not a denying that I would do it. So we don't see, at least I don't see, this word which is just one letter in Hebrew. The context determines how you translate this word. So the ESV sees this as Moses kind of distancing himself, saying, oh, I don't think I want to do this. And I would agree with some of the other different versions of translations that say that, no, this is him accepting it. So that word can be translated, but, then, when, and in fact, it's when that I believe it, that because this is an affirmative. He's not saying if I go, he's saying when I go. So let's read this. Then Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" So Moses is on board with his mission. He's going to go to the people. But Moses is in leadership mode. Hey, I'm trying to look ahead to understand the obstacles I might face with these people. These are people that have their whole lives been underneath affliction by the Egyptians, the pain, the suffering. What am I going to call? When they ask me your name, they're actually asking is, how is this God going to reveal himself? What name will he use to describe who he is and what action he plans to take? Because that's what we do, or they did, in the ancient Near East. That's how they came with naming not only the gods, but the people around them. So names had so much more significance. I want you to understand that this was a logical, leader-like question to ask. This is not denial. This is not distancing. So now look at your insert, and let's take a look at this. So Moses anticipated the Israelites asking if God was going to reveal himself in a new way. Is he going to reveal himself, and this is going to be important for him, we're in affliction. Are you going to reveal yourself in a way that demonstrates you're more powerful than the false gods we're underneath the affliction by? Are you going to do that? Because that's what we're looking for. And that's what we're hoping to hear in the name. So let's take a look at, and by the way, when I say these false gods, I'm going to clarify. A so-called, you'll hear me reference them that way, or you might hear me say a false god, that's the angelic fallen realm manipulating human thinking and human doing. So we know that to be not something mystical. We know that Jesus defeated that realm. We talked about last week, I think it was last week, in Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the powers, the authorities, the dominion of darkness. There's an idea of ranking there. The evil forces of the heavenly realm, he uses those words. We as Christians are not afraid to understand that there is a dark realm trying to take over the influence and control what's going on in this world. And there's a battle of the realm of light, the kingdom of God, occurring. And we can see it all the way back here. Pharaoh is not just considered human. He's considered, and this is kind of cool and yet kind of scary, he is a god in human form. Doesn't that sound interesting to us as Christians who know of the only true God who takes human form? So we see this is going to be a cosmic-like battle that takes place. This is going to be a battle on two fronts. There is a heavenly realm front. Ever wondered why the plagues are the plagues? Because every plague is a defeat of the God that they worship in Egypt. This is a battle, a holy cosmic battle on two fronts. The other front are the puppets of the fallen angelic realm. And that's the Egyptians, the ones that are carrying out this affliction. Remember back to Ephesians, we don't war against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. What Paul is reminding us there is, look, the people that are afflicting you are under the control of someone else. They are still responsible for what they are doing, but they are controlled by the powers of darkness. And you have to realize that. If you're struggling with loving your persecutor, see and try and see the little puppet strings that move upward by the powers of darkness, moving them and manipulating them. Yes, they are responsible. Yes, if they do not turn and repent, they will receive God's just punishment. But look at them differently. Overcome evil with good. That's the way God has given us as a command for us Christians. So let's continue to look at this. All the so-called gods, as you look at your bullet point there, it's the first dark circle there. The fallen angelic realm of the ancient Near East were identified by certain aspects. Their unique attribute or supernatural power. Ever wonder why you guys like super beings, you know, the superheroes? It's kind of natural for us to like superheroes because we actually understand them at a very basic understanding. We understand there are forces beyond us, and we almost desire to have those powers so we could make justice happen. That's why they called it the Justice League. You can tell I'm a little bit of a nut on Saturday cartoons growing up. Okay, and then they also have their name could be their place in their hierarchy and power. So where does this God, given his name, fit in the hierarchy? Is he powerful enough to do what we want him to do? They had lesser gods that were kind of familial gods, and then they had geographic gods, and then they had national gods. Kind of like sounds like our government, doesn't it? So that's their understanding of gods. There's geographic and relational realms that these gods will have influence in. And they could even be more than one name associated with them because on a few occasions, some of the gods had more than one dynamic to them. They had another area or another power, supernatural ability. And in fact, let's look on as you're continuing to look at your little insert there. You see right here, I have it broken down, mentioning first that non-Israelites, we're going to see that here in a second, the patriarchs, which are the fathers of the family that is now turned into the nation of Israel, and then even God himself used this means of naming God. So this isn't foreign. In fact, I don't say anything accurate that comes out of the ancient Near East, accurate in truth, originated with God himself. All of the error comes out of a corrupting of the truths that God has given. In fact, we're going to see as we look at this, God follows this pattern. So let's look. Number one there, you see the Hebrew name, the English name, the scripture reference, and the authors. So you can take it home and make sure that I'm not off on any of this. So on the Hebrew name, El Elyon, it means in English, God Most High. That's how you'll see it translated in your Bible. You see it from Genesis 14, 18 to 20. This is, and both Moses uses this name of God and Melchizedek, who is not an Israelite, uses this name of God. Interesting. Then we see number two, El, either you can pronounce it Roi or Roy, means in English, God who sees me. Again, we have a non-Israelite giving this name. This is Hagar, the female Egyptian slave. Of course she would be familiar with this. This is how they named the gods in Egypt. We're seeing that today. She names the God that comes to her, that she could see, that saved her. She names them the God who sees me. So we understand there's a connection between the interaction. Then we have El Shaddai, God Almighty. This is the very name that God reveals to Adam. He says, I am El Shaddai. So God himself uses this understanding of, I am the God who is almighty, all powerful. You want to know who I am? Here's an attribute you can tie to me. Here, and then we have El Olam. It means everlasting God or eternal God. It's out of Genesis 21, 33. And it's Abraham naming God that name or using that name for God. And then five, Pahad Yitzchak. It means the fear of Isaac. I find it fascinating that Jacob refers to his dad's understanding or his dad's name that he used for God as being the fear of Isaac. If you'll notice, there's a pattern developing. God is appearing and there's a transaction going on, a naming going on with each of the patriarchs. Let's continue on. El Bet-El is the God of Bethel. It's Genesis 31:13. God confirmed his name to Jacob. Jacob initially gives God that name when he's passing through Bethel. And then God affirms it later on and says, remember when you were in Bethel and you talked to God, I'm that God. I am the God of Bethel. And you go, wow, okay, God's following this pattern. And then the last one we'll see is Peniel. This is Peni means face, and El is God, the face of God. And this is Jacob, when Jacob wrestled with a man that we looked at, that we saw was the second person of the Trinity. It was Yahweh in form, not in nature, in form, and thus he wrestled with Jesus himself. So asking God's name is not wrong. Whether it's you or me, you know, I find it interesting. You know, it's not wrong to understand God by an experience by which you had personally in your life. Could you say, as Isaac could say, Isaac, who was about ready to be killed by his father Abraham and was fully aware of what is going on. I see the wood. I see the altar. I don't see a sacrifice, he says to his dad. He says, yeah, don't worry. God will take care of it. In other words, I understand. I'm the sacrifice. He understood. He had a reverential fear of God and knew God to be faithful to provide a sacrifice. Do you have an experience that you have gone through that you, as you think through this, this God becomes your God because of how he has revealed himself in your life, whether his attributes or how he saved you out of that affliction or suffering? In fact, in going back to the question of the Hebrews, the people, it is not faithlessness for them to ask, for Moses to anticipate them asking. They're going to ask me what your name is. What name shall I give them? And then we turn to Exodus 3:14. And continuing on in the Bible, it says this. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now that grammatically can be in Hebrew. There's not a confinement. It can actually be two tenses at once. It can also mean I will be who I will be. Grammatically, you can't say it's not one or the other. You both can't look at each other and go, no, it's got to be this. No, it's got to be that. And the grammarians would say, yeah, it's both. And I think it is both. Let's follow this through. Both are correct. And he says this, and I'm going to give you kind of some background on this name or what this name means. In other words, he's saying, I give you a name that isn't a name at all, and yet it's a name. And you know, they're going, well, it's kind of like the means that the ancient Near East uses, but this is a hard one. What does he mean when he says this, I am who I will be? The name purposely doesn't follow exactly or clearly that of the ancient Near East means of naming. It causes all of us to ponder and go, huh? What does that mean? The name is actually a statement of power and a statement of authority. And it's based on, now listen to this, I am who I am. It's based on self-existence. I exist outside of everything that has been created because I am the creator of all that has been created. All your false gods are in the created realm. I stand outside. I stand above. I am the only one who is self-existent. And you can sense the awe in understanding that reality. I am wholly separate. Interesting, when using that phraseology, I'm actually saying W-H-O-L-L-Y. I'm wholly, I'm completely separate. And yet, that's exactly what holy means. To be separate and apart from that other thing. There's an otherness to our God. And this is the part that I think that plays into I will be who I will be. In other words, name me. It is appropriate to name me, but you will never be able to give me all the names or name me completely because I am infinite. I am eternal. You will always be experiencing me in ways that will prompt you into thinking of me more fully. You know, heaven is not a place with clouds, us turning into angelic beings. I mean, that's just terrible theology. And us plucking a harp, and it's boring, and you're going as a kid, why would I ever want to go there? I mean, this is not heaven to me. This is like time out time. That's not heaven. Heaven is experienced, and I'll say it this way, heaven, and then when Christ again, when we come to the earth, is not something boring. As magnificent as it was the first time God allowed your heart to be regenerated and experience Him, and you went, wow, I see things completely different. You got a whole lifetime ahead of that. You are now an everlasting being. You were not in existence. Once He gave you a soul, you are eternally in existence. You will always be experiencing this newness of who this eternal, infinite God is. That's not boring to me. I want to keep learning. I want to keep knowing. I'm going to keep experiencing what I have experienced and what I will experience. So we can see that the name Yahweh itself is extremely unique. It doesn't fit the norm per se, and it describes an awesomeness of God that cannot be attributed to anything that is within creation. He is outside of creation. Let's continue with Exodus 3:14. And He said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, yours says the Lord," I'm going to say it in the Hebrew, "Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." In other words, I am the same manifestation, the same person, the same, I am the same essence. I am the same character. I am the same God in each of those appearing, of each of those interactions. When I come to the patriarchs and I restate the covenant, I am the same God doing that. I continue on. I am unchanging. I am the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, because I do not change in my nature. It is incapable of God to not be righteous. Therefore, God cannot be unfaithful. He cannot change in His faithfulness. And we say, praise God for that. That's the truth of what He's trying to communicate as He's talking about, I went to each of these patriarchs. I am the same, in other words. I am that God. I am the God of your fathers. And He continues on, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." In other words, as I am without a beginning, I am without an end. This is who I will always be. What a name as we think about this name. Do you remember a few weeks back, I preached a sermon on July 4th, where I identified, in fact, the name of it was, of that sermon was, Making the Deliverer Known. And we took a whole sermon to explain that the Deliverer there, the one that Moses saw in the bush, in the burning bush, was in fact the second person of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord, and we walked that journey through Scripture, is in fact the person of Christ who takes form, like an angel takes form. He is not in the nature of a human being. He will do that when He comes in flesh in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we know that the angel of the Lord takes the form of a man and interacts with man and condescends to man and engages man. And He engages man to institute, to carry out the covenant. So, if you're struggling with this, I'm telling you, the commentators out there struggle with this. Rob Roy and I had a great conversation about this. Why is it that they struggle over saying this? I don't know the answer. I'm afraid if I tried to answer it, I would do injustice and mischaracterize or bring a caricature that is inaccurate. I don't want to judge those men's hearts. But I cannot not preach Christ in this. For me, it would be cowardness. Again, just to me, because I see the person of Christ appearing before this in a man. This is the picture of what Christ always intended to do in the coming of the New Testament. We see it in the Old. Listen to this. Hopefully this will convict you as it convicts me. Listen to Jesus' own words. And in John 8, 48 and 49, if you want to go there, that's fine. You probably won't get there in time. But because I got to keep going, I'm going to share with you. What's going on is Jesus is speaking to an unbelieving crowd of Jews. He's in the temple. And these unbelieving crowd of Jews are the Jewish leaders. And in verse 48, John 8, 48, it says, "The Jews answered him," that's Jesus, and say this, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and a demon?" The Israelites asking for a name aren't looking so bad. The Jewish leaders are calling him a demon. They're all messed up with who he is. So let's continue on. And Jesus in 58 said to them, "Truly, truly," just so we stop here, "truly, truly," don't go fast, that's too fast. That means, "I tell you the truth." The King James says it kind of cool, kind of majestic. "Verily, verily," is the idea. But the idea is, hold on. I'm giving you something that is truth. You open up, you listen, and you hold on to what I'm about ready to say. There is no equivocation here. That's what truly, truly means. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He just called himself Yahweh. Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am. And if you don't believe that he did, oh, Nick, he was just saying it. It's not really a name. It's just a couple of words joined together. Watch what the Jews do. Think these Jewish leaders who think he's a demon want to? Do they show their hand? Oh, yeah, they show their hand. Listen to this. So they, talking about the Jewish leaders, picked up stones to throw at him. They're not out for a walk in the desert like we Phoenicians would do, see a coyote, pick up a stone and throw it his way to say, "Please don't bother me." They're not chucking stones that way. Oh, no. This isn't to push him away. This is to stone him to death because of his blasphemous statements. They know blasphemy is to be met with stoning. And so they hear what he just said. He just said he is Yahweh. He just called himself our God. Oh, he's a dead man. It's very clear that they understood what he was saying. So when we have these situations, a few times a year, I love reading the news to look for, you know, different articles and stay on top of things and contemporary issues. About three times a year minimum, you'll see an article by some really bright guy or gal, and they'll come out and say this, "You know, Jesus really never said that he was God. That's the apostles that said it. And if you read what he says, he really never says that. They just kind of added that on." Really? The name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. I'm pretty clear on that, or I should say I'm pretty certain on that, that Jesus knows his name and the meaning behind it, and there was a reason why he has that name. So we've got the implied of the name, and then you've got Jesus here telling the Jewish leadership, "I am." In case you didn't get it in the name, I am, I am. That's who I am. He says this, listen to this again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I have always been." This line that we call time, I'm outside of it. That was me. That this is me today. So let me ask you this. When you think about Jesus, what is the first image that comes into your mind? I remember as a young police officer going for my interview process, and I have to go to the psych eval, and they stick blots before me. And I'm thinking, oh boy, here we go. Somebody's going to try and figure me out based on a paint blot. You know. And what I learned, I took deviant psychology as a minor, and what you produce is what your mind starts to associate with. They're trying to get to see picture associations. So let me do, I don't want to say do a little psychology because that's not what I'm doing, but I want to help you understand that there's an understanding going on here. What you think of when you when I say the name Jesus, that image you have in your mind gives you some indication of how high of a value he has in you, to you. If you've ever wondered why your awe is lacking, it might be that you have too wimpy of an understanding of who Jesus is. In fact, we were talking about that in Sunday school today. When you do, if you have the vision of Jesus the baby, swaddling baby in the manger, that's wonderful. But if that's your first image, if that's your go-to, you have a helpless understanding of Jesus, or at least an appreciation that he came into the world in a helpless state. How about if you have that you see Jesus and you think of, oh, that wise rabbi. This is a more noble understanding. That wise rabbi that was walking with his disciples who became apostles. Ah, man, that's Jesus. Jesus is my friend. And it's true. Jesus is my friend. We just sung that in our first hymn. And Jesus is our friend. But Jesus is also the great I am. He is the one outside of creation. He is the one who is self-existent. He is the one who has brought everything into creation. He is the one who is king over all creation. In his presence, we should do as Joshua did when he realized he was in the presence of Jesus Christ in the form of a man. And he falls on his face and he worships him. That's the bigness. And Sean, you were mentioning that, making that comment in Sunday school as well. That's the bigness we need to have of our God. Jesus is not some nice God of the New Testament, and the God of the Old Testament is the God Father. He is the Father God, and he's the mean one, and Jesus is the nice one. Get that out of your thinking. Jesus is God. Philip says to him, "Hey, Jesus, can we see the Father?" And he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I image all that the Father is." We need to grasp that. Do you have a big view of God the Father and a medium view of God the Son? And then PJ's teaching us in the Sunday school, a lot of times we walk away with a tiny view of the Holy Spirit. He's barely in the Trinity. We have to understand the bigness of God as our triune God. God is an amazing God. Jesus himself said he is Yahweh. Let's look at point number two. I know you're thinking point number two. Goodness gracious. We are going to get done in the next 15 minutes. We did have a late start. So he's moved from the people of God to the elders. He said, "Say to the elders of Israel, I am..." And then there's a few dots. There's some words in between there. And he says, "has appeared to me." That's what I am said for Moses to tell the elders. And the point being is, I am the God who has come down to bring salvation to his people. And we talked about, there's a no-brainer of the role of Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised that he is communicating this as the second person of the Trinity he's speaking to Moses and giving him this foreshadowing of what he's going to do in the New Testament. This should not be odd. Let's look at Exodus 3, 16 and 17. He says, "Go," it's in the command form, "and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have," and if you have the ESV, it says, "I have observed you and what has been done to you." I want to suggest something to you that is not the most helpful. That is a accurate translation. I do not believe that is the most helpful. In the Hebrew, it says, "I have pakad, pakad." Oh, two verbs next to each other. You guys are starting to realize that when two verbs are next to each other, almost always, the favored grammatical way that we understand Hebrew is it means it's an emphasis. Sometimes it cannot mean an emphasis, and that's what the ESV did with this translation, and they used the word observed. I agree with the other translations that turn it into something else. Listen to what he does there. "I have surely visited you." Two verbs next to each other, an emphasis, by one verb to the other is what it's doing. It's the same verb. The first verb is being used to emphasize the same verb. So I have surely visited you and seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And you go, okay, Nick, what are you going to base this on? Well, we understand Hebrew, the Hebrew language. I've talked to you before. It's cyclical. It goes like this when it moves. It picks up something from the past, and it moves it into the future, and it helps the past, helps us understand the future. All right, for those of you who are in the technology world, let me use a different understanding. Hebrew is well known for hyperlinks. You see it, you click on it, and it goes, and it grabs the past, and it brings it to the future. And it's, or to the present, it says, this, you want to understand what's going on here? You have to understand what was going on there. It uses words, phraseologies, names. That's the way the Hebrew works. It's a language of imagery. So when we understand that, we can better know this. All right, this is the one I'm going to ask you to turn over in your Bible to Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. We're only barely in Exodus. We're in chapter 3. So just flip over a page or two, depending on the size of your font, and go to Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And it says this, "And Joseph said to his brothers," I'm about to die. He's at the end of his life. "But God will pakad, pakad." God will, and yours actually says it in the ESV. They chose to go with the emphasis grammar rule here. But God will surely visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Jesus is instructing Moses right now. He's saying, look, you had patriarchs in the Old Testament. You had family heads that God was using to lead and guide their family to bring this family ultimately to Egypt. I parked you in Egypt, and in Egypt I gave you the fertile land so that you would multiply in it, to grow you up as a nation. Moses is basically saying, I am now the patriarchal representative that God has designated. Not over a family anymore. I am over the nation. And God is going to use me as this mediator to get the nation to understand who he is as God. He's even going to be the mediator that brings the law to them. You want to know your God? Our God is gracious enough, by way of giving it to our ancestors, the Israelites, he gives them the law. The law says, this is who I am in the integrity of my character, and this is how you will relate to me. And we will be in a beautiful, right relationship. That's the picture of what Moses is going to do. In addition, this hyperlink is saying, what was prophesied over here by Joseph, boom, right now, it's in motion. He's saying to the elders, it is now the Exodus. The Exodus is in motion. That's exciting to us. To watch this. Listen to verse 17. And yours says, and I promise. It also in the grammar allows you to translate it. I agree with some of the other translations that translate it this way. I have promised. I like it that way. I think that's more grammatically correct, because we just read it in 50:24. That was the promise. I said, surely visit. He's surely visiting. This is God saying, oh, remember that? I put the words in his mouth. In other words, I gave him the prophecy. All prophecy comes from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives Joseph the prophecy. He speaks the prophecy. So now Jesus is saying, that which was spoken of me is happening now. I have surely visited. And I have promised that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The time of affliction is done. This is what God is saying. This is what the person of God in the second person of the Trinity is saying. It has come to an end. It is now me taking action to remove you from the situation. This is a beautiful picture. Yahweh has appeared and is now going to free the nation from bondage and lead the nation where? To a land flowing with milk and honey? What's the significance of that? Is it a Cheerios moment? Yeah, no. No, it's not that at all. Land flowing with milk and honey, we should think, ah, paradise. You can't have a land flowing with milk and honey, streams with milk and honey, what? No, it's the picture of the garden paradise that once that the people once had in the garden with God when they were in a right relationship. Jesus Christ is going to free them, lead them to a garden-like land where He is going to grow them so that they understand the knowledge of good and evil. He's going to give them the law to guide them in the knowledge of good and evil. Do you hear what's happening? Do you remember that story from chapters 1 and 2? We're having that story reoccur here. We're having this understanding of what God is doing. Let me ask you this. If you were the elders, do you think that you would believe Moses that God had appeared and that the Exodus had begun? You think that would be enough? All right, dude. All right, old dude. Haven't seen you in 40 years. You were an Egyptian for the first 40 years of your life. Yeah, I'm not buying it. You just say he appeared and I'm supposed to buy that? Interesting. Think about it this way. The scriptures tell us, I'm talking about us, that Jesus has appeared in the New Testament. That Jesus, by his work on the cross, has freed us from bondage. The bondage to sin as controlling us, and from the bondage of spiritual death. Do you realize that we have experienced the second Exodus? Do you believe it? Or do you doubt it? God is moving us in the direction of His kingdom rule in its perfection. We look around. Do we think we're there yet? We're in the world, but not of the world. And the world ain't so great. We got a lot of sin here. But the kingdom has started. The kingdom is in process. He is doing the work of saving. And He continues to save us. Not only am I saved, but I'm being saved. Out of hopefully my sin has had less and less control over me. I am saved in absolute understanding that if I die today, I will not die a spiritual death. Christ has given me life by His work on the cross. And we say amen to that. It's a beautiful picture. And point number three, it says, say to the king of Egypt, I am the God of the Hebrews. Excuse me. I am the God of the Hebrews has met with us. The point being, I am the God above all other so-called gods, even the demigod, the wannabe God of Egypt, who is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is Satan incarnate I'm saying that as a foreshadowing. I'm not saying he's actually. I'm saying that that's the picture. He's the king puppet that Satan is choosing to use over the people of God. Let's look at this as we read Exodus 3:18. And they, the elders, will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go up to the king of Egypt and say to him. What I find fascinating, if you read ahead in the story, the elders aren't with Moses. Somewhere they back out, and they don't believe. They're terrified. But when Moses goes to Pharaoh, there is no elders in the picture. Interesting. Let's continue on. Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met as the king instructing his servant leaders. That's the idea there. With us. And he goes, with us? No, he just met with Moses. They're supposed to all go tell the Pharaoh that he met with us. Well, that's because they have an understanding that Moses is the patriarchal representative of the nation. So if Jesus meets with Moses, it's in a legal understanding that as our representative, it's as if he met with us. He represents us. So that's why we have that understanding. And now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. And he says this in the Hebrew, but I know. He actually says I twice in the Hebrew. He's emphasizing here. This is God emphasizing. What is he emphasizing? He's emphasizing his omniscience. His ability to know what Pharaoh is going to do. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Why does this take place? It takes place to show the Israelites, to show the Egyptians, to show us the wickedness of Pharaoh's heart, the wickedness of the people that are around us who want affliction over us. And we have a different response. We're not the purveyors, those who bring justice on. We are the ones that are supposed to demonstrate pity. We use goodness to overcome evil. But God is the God of justice. Pharaoh, in his ignorance, will not allow the Israelites to go worship, to go serve their God. He's not having any bit of it. It's interesting. I'll leave you with this point on this point. He says that he's unless compelled by a mighty hand. Pharaoh in the ancient Near East, you don't see it in the Bible, but in the other literature that we've gained through archaeology of the ancient Near East, he is called the God of the strong right arm. The God of the strong right hand is another way. Oh, Pharaoh, the mighty hand is coming for your strong hand. This is going to be a God-ordained war, a holy war that takes place. We continue on. Point number 4. Know that I am the God who strikes down and brings favor in the form of blessing. And the point is, I am the God of justice and mercy. Listen to this. I want to take you to Romans because we know the New Testament has authority over the Old Testament in determining what the Old Testament meant. That's the way, that's the hermeneutic, that's the system of interpretation that we understand. As God progresses more down time, or down the line of time, we can look back and say, oh, when the prophets talk about this, they're talking by way of the Holy Spirit. There's authority to tell us what that was that took place. Listen to Romans 9, 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice? So if he's saying that he's dealing with the issue of justice versus injustice. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, this would be Jesus saying to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it, he's talking about the it is salvation. So then it, salvation, depends not on human will or exertion. You think you got saved because of some intellectual decision you made? I thought that's how I got saved. I got saved because Jesus Christ changed by the power of the Holy Spirit my heart, and he gave me a new heart that could respond in faith and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's continue on. So then, salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, my power over you. Would be how we can understand that. And that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, that I am the God above all gods, all so-called false gods, fallen angels, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now with that understanding, let's finish up our time with this. Exodus 3, 20-22. So I will stretch out my hands and strike Egypt. That's a righteous punishment. That it's an act of judgment he's talking about in striking. With all the wonders, all the extraordinary feats that I'm going to do to destroy the understanding of the power of the false gods. That I will do. After that, he will let you go, and I will give this people, in other words, the Israelites, viewed as victors in God's cosmic holy war. I will give this people, the Israelites, favor, in other words, acts of kindness and generosity, in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go out empty. Empty-handed is how we would interpret that. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman, the idea there, the word there in Hebrew is female sojourner. So he's saying whether Egyptian or a sojourner, a stranger in the land, who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and you shall put them on the sons and your daughters, and you shall, here's our word of war. Maybe you're listening to this going, Nick, you're taking war too much. Oh, he makes sure that you get the idea of this being a holy and cosmic war. He uses the word plunder. Plunder is a word exclusive to warring activity. The one who is the victor has the spoils of war. from those they have victory over. And he says this, you shall put them on your sons and your daughters so you shall plunder the Egyptians. What's fascinating about God's plunder? God's plunder is not taking. The victors take the spoils of war from the victims. God is so great. He has the people of Egypt. Here's my jewelry. Here's my gold. Here's my clothing. Here, take it all. He is the God over the hearts of the afflictors, or at least in this case, the people of the afflictors. What an amazing God we have. Yahweh is the warrior God who gives the spoils of war to his people as a means of blessing. Yahweh has control over every aspect of the created order. Yahweh will visit justice upon the taskmaster, and he will visit mercy upon his people. It's true today. It is true today. Who is God? That's the question. That's the title of this message. Hopefully you leave her answering, he is not a weak God. Who is God? He is Yahweh, the great I Am. And we see him in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in this account here. He is the one who is self-existent, unchanging, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of eternity. And our takeaway today is this. Knowing the meaning behind God's name, hopefully you have a bigger understanding of God. Knowing the name Yahweh, hopefully you want to hear the name Yahweh when it's preached from the pulpit because you go, that's my powerful God. That's who my God is. Knowing the name behind God's name, Yahweh, helps us better grasp the greatness of God's ability to free us from the affliction and bondage that each of us face in this sin-cursed world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We do thank you that you give us, you allow us to understand you better by giving us an understanding of your name. Help us to hold on to this, that understanding in the midst. When we're tempted to sin against you, let us cry out to Yahweh with all power and might. When we are being sinned against, let us cry out to Yahweh, who is able to strengthen us and allow us to get through without falling to temptation, to curse, to destroy, to do anything against our persecutors that would damage the name of Christ. Give us that in the midst of our persecution. Give us the strength to return good for the evil that we are given. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.